it, brother. Brother, let's begin our service with the choice of Brother David Rice. He asks us to open, could we, with opening hymn 135. 135. We will sing all three verses. Sir, yes. Brother Mark will open with prayer. We'll be led in prayer by Brother Mark Nemish here from Detroit.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. We come before thee to thank thee, especially for the willing sacrifice of Jesus, not only on our behalf, but on behalf of the entire world. And we thank thee now for this opportunity we have to gather together. And we thank thee for bringing our brother David in our midst. Bless his words and his heart that we may absorb and apply the lessons which he has studied and meditated upon. And we pray for more of thy Holy Spirit for each one of us along this line. Forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings. Help us to do better, we ask, that you would be with us now, this next hour, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark. And, Brother, we have just a couple of announcements. If the elders or deacons have any announcements that they would like to put from the platform, please let me know during the break. We do have a request that there being so many comfort and consolation cards in the foyer just behind you at the main level that they would love to have you go over there and sign them up. And yeah, you could pass on a message to those who are in beds of sickness or undergoing a special trial. And also a little announcement here. We will say that Brother David is going to speak to us on the title, Psalms 45. And we're going to enjoy, I'm sure, what he has to say. And there's just one stipulation that he makes, and that is that since the easel here is so small, or small in his estimation, that if you think you'll have difficulty seeing it, please just move up. Feel free to move up. And Brother David needs no introduction except to say that the warmth of our heart greets you. And all the brethren with whom you have to do back home, we do very much know that you carry their love to us. And we'll, without any further ado, Brother David on Psalms 45. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Randy. You're always a very warm introducer.
Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here with you. And the brethren in San Diego took a special vote of love on Wednesday night to send their love and greetings to you. Psalm 45 is not a new subject for you. It's a very famous psalm. It's a psalm about a marriage that is being made for a king. And all of us seem to think that that king represents King Jesus. I think that that's true. And Paul thought that was true because he cites from Psalm 45 in Hebrews, the first chapter, as we'll see later in our lesson. So there's no question that this really does refer to the marriage of Christ. And of course, that one that's called to be his bride would be you. And so this has a meaning to all of us. Now, am I competing with two mics? Is that what's happening? I'll just continue. You can do as you wish. But Psalm 45, we spend mostly time thinking about its antitypical fulfillment, and that's appropriate because that's the most meaningful part of it. However, literally, we probably can place the king and the marriage that was being envisioned here when this psalm was written. Now, it says in the inscription that precedes the psalm, you know, a lot of these psalms have superscriptions. To the chief musician upon Shushanim for the sons of Korah, Mashkel, a song of loves. And the word Mashkel means instruction. And the sons of Korah, because those are the ones among the Levitical tribe that were apportioned for praise and instrumentation. And therefore, there's something in this that was thought to be instructive, and for the new creation, it is, because it tells something about the bride, which we hope to be. But I think, literally, it was about the marriage of King Solomon. Now, you'll notice as you go through this passage, there is reference to the queen standing at the side and dressed in gold and over. No mention of the king there's mention of the king who's going to be married, but no mention of the king's father. And of course, if it was Solomon, then that father would be King David, who was gone before this marriage took place. Now, we think that probably that marriage that this is referring to is a marriage that's referred to in 1 Kings, the third chapter, and it was probably the most prominent marriage that Solomon entered into. Now, you know he had a lot of wives. And the reason for a lot of wives in those days was simply because, as a political figure of consequence, he had many alliances, and those alliances were sealed by marriages. And 1 Kings, the third chapter, verse 1, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house. And this, the fact that he took Pharaoh's daughter is significant. Now, we have a map here that does nothing more than show you a familiar map of Israel, but Egypt would be down here in the Nile Delta and Jerusalem here. And we're going to see mention of even the fact that the daughter of Tyre was there with a gift. So this must have been a remarkable, prestigious affair internationally for Tyre even to be represented. Now, Tyre we think of in kind of bad terms sometimes. Tyre in Ezekiel is a picture of the great apostate system. But in these times, Tyre was an ally of Israel. Now, King David was a friend of Tyre's King Hiram, and King Solomon likewise depended upon King of Tyre to bring in some items for the building of the temple. So they would have been an ally, and they would have been at this marriage of the king to the daughter of Egypt. Now, the fact that Egypt sometimes to us represents the world, is fitting, because if the bride is Christ, if the bride of this narrative is the bride of Christ, well, then it fits that we are extracted out of mostly a Gentile background that really was foreign to the covenants of God. So while it might seem that this is, you know, suspicious about a marriage alliance that maybe wasn't for the best in some regards, as a picture, as a type, it does fit that the church is taken out of this old world and polished and matured to be fit for the bride of Christ. Now, interestingly, there is record about marriages alliances with respect to Egypt in antiquity. There was a series of correspondences that were discovered in the 1880s by some village people in an area of Egypt called El Amarna, and that has famously been called the El Amarna tablets or correspondence. These were a series of correspondences between the king of Egypt down here, although Amarna was quite a bit farther south, and the kings of all the various strong nations before Solomon's time. These were generations before Solomon. And there is a specific letter that was addressed to the king of Egypt saying, send us your daughter to make a married alliance with us. And the king responded, that has never been done. We would not stoop to do such a thing because, of course, Egypt was considered to be mightier than anybody else. But now you come to the time of Solomon, it's impressive that Solomon was of such majesty, such note, such importance, that in fact, the king of Egypt did send his daughter, almost unheard of, generations before this. And Solomon, of course, was a king that was more wise and more rich than his contemporaries or those that followed. Now, in verse 1 of Psalm 45, we read, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then in verse 2, a description of Solomon. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God, thy God, hath blessed thee forever. Now we can't help but think, when we think of Jesus, the greater than Solomon, described with the gracious lips, that in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 22. This was an occasion when Jesus, after a year of successful ministry, is now going back to his hometown of Nazareth. He's been to Capernaum, he's been to Jerusalem at the Passover. People know that he works miracles. And here it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they marveled, saying, is not this the son of Joseph? And Joseph was not well received, even though it was testified that his words were gracious. Because they had, as the passage goes on to show, they were looking for some miracle, which he refused to do on demand, as it were. But in Psalm 45, the grace poured into his lips does, of course, characterize our Lord Jesus. Now, you remember on another occasion, when people were sent to apprehend him, they came back with a report, empty-handed. They said, never man spake like this man. Jesus had a bearing and a command of the situation that was remarkable. Now, we've never had the pleasure of hearing him speak directly. All we have is the words printed that are in another language than he spoke. But quite evidently, he awed the audiences and kept them captivated by the sweet wisdom and personal presence that he exhibited. Now, verse 3 speaks of a conquest. Verse 3 says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Now, we know that Solomon was primarily a king of peace, but David, his father, had conquered, and so he bequeathed to Solomon a kingdom of peace. But in fact, Solomon really had a lot of armaments, I guess you could say, to keep the peace. And by virtue of the strength that he had, he was able to make alliances with others that wished to curry his favor. And this suggests that Solomon is going to be expanding his power and his empire, and he did. This also is a picture of our Lord Jesus. But in our Lord Jesus' case, as we have in Revelation 2, we have the thought of a conqueror going forth to conquer. Now, Jesus, of course, never was a military man. He was always a man of peace. And yet the words that he spoke would conquer, and they are considered to be arrows in the heart of his enemies. Now, we'll see if we go down to read 4 and 5. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee, well, I would rather say remarkable things rather than terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And there is another passage in Psalms 120, verse 4, that likened the words, in this case of his enemies, to sharp arrows. But with respect to Jesus and his conquering, his arrows would be the words of righteousness and grace and peace that pierce the heart of his enemies and convert them and make friends of his enemies. Now, I think that this is the point of the conquering that is referred to in Revelation. Now, this is in Revelation chapter 6, and it's the first of 7 seals. And the seals kind of deal with the history through the gospel age of how things will unfold in the theological world, in the Christian world. Not the political, that's the trumpets, but in the theological world. And in chapter 6, verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I think that this one on the right horse represents our Lord in command of the pure doctrines of truth that went forth to conquer and to subdue the enemies of unrighteousness. And he's got a bow. And that bow is shooting the arrows of truth to pierce the hearts of his enemies. Now, we have another passage that we know refers to our Lord Jesus and his conquest. It's a very familiar passage. It's Zechariah, the 9th chapter. In fact, it's so familiar you'll know it by heart. Rejoice, verse 9 of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But if you go down to verse 13, you'll see this is the predicate for a conquest that this king of righteousness is going to unfold. Now, literally, most of these prophecies in the Old Testament have a historical background that was contemporary with the prophet or in ancient times. But it's designed to have a future application to our Lord Jesus and his unfolding plan of redemption. That's the case here. Now, I didn't always know this. In fact, it was several years ago when we studied Zechariah in one of our class studies, and we began to realize collectively that the whole of the 9th chapter is all about, literally, the conquest that Alexander the Great would make of the Middle East. You can start in verse 1. He came down through Hadrach and Damascus. And then down in verse 5, Ashkelon and Gaza. He would go down south there. And while he was at a place called Tyre up north, where he had considerable difficulty, he actually sent a messenger to Jerusalem and said, send some reinforcements for me. And Jerusalem, the chief of the city, said, no, we can't do that. Sent back a message declining. Said, we have pledged our fealty to the king of Persia, so we can't break that pledge. Well, Alexander was furious. So he's coming to Jerusalem. He's got blood in his eyes. He's going to execute vengeance. But instead, you may know what happened, recorded by Josephus, that the high priest went out, not knowing how to handle the situation, prayed to God, and was advised to go out and receive the conqueror. So he attired himself in all his gorgeous vestments. The train of priests came behind him, and he went out to receive Alexander. And it said, when Alexander saw this, he demounted from his steed, and he did obeisance to the high priest, and his army was just astounded that he would do this, and they required some explanation. He says, this is the appearance of the man that I saw in a vision before I left Greece when I was considering the conquest further east. And so God arranged it so that this one who was going to bring destruction to Jerusalem, instead, he did what verse 9 says. He was lowly, just, having salvation, and brought peace to the city. But 6 generations later, things turned poor when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the fragments of the Grecian Empire, began to persecute Israel terribly. And that's where verse 13 comes in. Verse 13 describes the revolt by the Jews, the Maccabean revolt, that God would give them a stunning victory over this element of the Grecian Empire. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. That's the only time I know of that Zion, Judah, Israel, ever went to battle against Greece in the Maccabean revolt. But as it refers to our Lord Jesus, when he comes in and brings peace, there's going to be a conquest by the elect of Israel over the Grecian world. And that's what Paul was appointed to do. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, Paul to the uncircumcision, and he went out to the Grecian world with the Holy Spirit, and they began to pierce their hearts with the arrows of truth and to convert them. And all of this, chapter 9 and 10 that follows this, is all about, prophetically, this conquest of the gospel that would make friends of the former enemies. Now, of course, the conquest is not going to be complete. And in the picture, Judah never really conquered the Seleucid Grecian Empire, but they did resist and they made serious inroads. And that's all the gospel age is intended to do. Not to convert the world, but to find those that will be converted to righteousness in this age, that they may be used for the next phase, the second age, the millennial age of righteousness, during which all will be converted. So in this Psalm 45, I think we have a prediction, not only in the gospel age, but later in the millennial age, there will be arrows of truth that do, in fact, convert the enemies. Now, I'll just drop a thought in here, and you can just put it down in your notes if you want to look at it. Daniel 11, verse 2, also gives a conquest against the Grecian Empire that I think represents the same thing. You can compare Daniel 11:2 with the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 3. And I think that's all we can say, just that there's another picture of the same thing. Now, back in Psalms 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is your right scepter. Now, if that text just was clipped out and somebody gave that to you and you didn't know the background, so who is that talking about? You probably would be inclined to say, well, that's God, that's the Heavenly Father. But it isn't. In this narrative, that is actually being said literally to King Solomon. And of course, Solomon is a picture of our Lord Jesus. So this is referring to our Lord Jesus. Now, on that point, that it's referring to our Lord Jesus, we have no question. Because this is one of those passages that is explicitly commented on in the book of Hebrews for us. And this passage is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Now, in Hebrews, Paul is trying to show that Jesus was superior to the angelic host. He's got a reason for that, because the angels, as any good Jewish person knew, were those that were responsible for administering the law at Mount Sinai through a mediator. So if you can prove that Jesus was superior to the angels, then you can show that Jesus' ministry is superior to the old ministry of the law, and that's the burden of the book of Hebrews. So among the many things that he quotes here in Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 7, the angels, he said, he maketh his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, and he quotes Psalms 45, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And he goes on in verse 9 to quote the next verse in Psalm. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, who are his fellows that Paul is commenting on? Well, the other angelic hosts. Now, interestingly, this seems pretty clear to tell us that Jesus had fellows. That is, other created beings that would be like himself of the angelic rank. Now, we know that Jesus was superior to any of them because he was the Logos. But it does pretty directly tell us he's not God. God would not be one anointed above his fellows by somebody else. But this, therefore, is very compatible with our understanding of the true nature of our Lord Jesus. But how is it that in the Old Testament, somebody like Solomon could have been referred to with this language? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, you wouldn't normally address a human being this way. But
You know, the word for Elohim, for God, is used of others in the Old Testament. We have an example, for instance, in Genesis 23, verse 6, where Abraham is going to buy a burial plot for his wife Sarah. And the sons of Heth say, "We know you, Abraham, you are a mighty prince among us." And that word "mighty prince," that expression, comes from Elohim, the name frequently rendered God. So God in the Old Testament, Elohim, can refer to any mighty person of rank and dignity and authority. In fact, when this is translated into Greek, like the Septuagint version, these words become theos. In fact, even the judges of Israel were used in the Septuagint described as theos. So that is the way this dignified king of great majesty, the most powerful in the Middle East, is appropriately termed here, a noble of great majesty. So it does apply to Solomon, and of course, antitypically, more directly, to our Lord Jesus. Now, the fact that it says in verse 7, "God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," we commented on that already, but is there any other text where we can see that Jesus is kind of linked in with other people? Because this text, someone might say, well, that's couched that way because it's referring primarily to Solomon. But anything else that would be similar? There is. There is a passage in Daniel, the 10th chapter, which has long captivated our attention. And you know it well. It's a famous one. It's Daniel 10, verse 13, where Daniel is being told by the angel here is Gabriel, that he has been withstood for a long time by the prince of Persia. At verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, I think most of you know Michael as a name for Jesus, and I believe that's true. I think when you come to Daniel, the 12th chapter, and it says in verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up." And that expression, to stand up, has been used four times in chapter 11 of a king who comes to the throne. Well, now, which of the angels is going to come to the throne and be made a king? Well, one of them. That would be our Lord Jesus. He is one of the angelic hosts. But you know, the way it expresses here, it says one of the chief princes, almost as just the same rank. Young's literal translation does a little better, I think. He says, Michael, first of the chief princes. And I think that's who Michael was in his pre-human existence. He was first of all the chief princes. Now, who were the other chief princes could be involved here? Well, of course, Lucifer probably was number two. He fell. And Lucifer even means, oh, day star. You know, in the morning, at the beginning of the creation, according to Job, the sons of God shouted, and the day stars sang together. Well, in Revelation, we only have one day star, one morning star left. That's Jesus. Lucifer was the other one. He fell. Beneath him, I would venture to guess, Gabriel, because Gabriel's the messenger, it seems, that is sent whenever Michael is the subject, and so it would be inappropriate for him. So probably those are among the rank of those that were chief princes. Michael, of course, always the first among them. That's our Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 7, we have the whole key to why Jesus is so highly exalted by the Heavenly Father. And that is because he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. Now, in Brother Luke's talk earlier, I noticed that expression. Balaam did not hate wickedness. He loved money. And he didn't mind righteousness, but that wasn't his chief goal. But Jesus loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. And that quality allowed God to exalt him. Now, in verse 8, we have this reference to this king to be married. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Now, we have this next piece on the chart, a list of some of the fragrances that are referred to in Scripture. And we'll find this in Exodus, the 30th chapter. We'll be there shortly. But the first one is myrrh.
And you notice that myrrh is one of the two that have a greater quantity, although to suggest a greater import or something,
in this constituency in of this anointing oil in Exodus, the 30th chapter. But here, it only mentions myrrh and aloes and cassia. We'll get to the cassia in a moment. But even the myrrh and the aloes are segregated, just the way it's linguistically put together. The myrrh and the aloes, and then supplied word, there's cassia there too. Why would it be fitting to describe Jesus' garments as having the fragrance of myrrh and aloes when he's in glory? Well, because that's the last fragrance that was put upon him. Now, you may remember that in John, the 12th chapter, Jesus was sitting at the table and he had spikenard put on him by Mary. And that was beautiful. That was in preparation for his death. That's not on here, though. And that spikenard, I think, would have given Jesus a remembrance about Song of Solomon, chapter 1, where it says, the king sits at the table and the spikenard sends its fragrance. I'm sure he remembered that text when he smelled that fragrance from Mary. But he knew that was in preparation for his death. Well, after he died, there were more spices put upon him. Now, I think you all know that the women had anticipated going to the tomb the next morning, when he was actually raised, they didn't know, and they were going to really finish the preparation. They never had a chance. Jesus had already been raised. But in the Gospel of John, we do have an account that tells us of the fragrances that were applied to him when he was buried. This is John 19, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, before I get into the fragrances, just the 100-pound weight, that's a pretty substantial amount that they applied to him. That amount, by the way, is just the right amount to always refer to our Lord Jesus. Now, you may remember in the tabernacle, it was all founded on silver sockets, 100 of them, that represented the ransom price our Lord would pay for us to found God's plan of atonement. Those silver sockets were for money that each man contributed as the ransom for his soul. So 100 is an appropriate number for Jesus. You remember Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the brethren have often thought of the three veils leading to God, the gate into the court, the door leading into the tabernacle, and the veil leading into the most holy. All of them measuring 100 square cubits of material. So this number is an appropriate number. But these two ingredients are specially appropriate for Jesus' death. Myrrh, of course, is that bitter element, very costly. But myrrh represents the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. How appropriate that his burial should be accompanied by that. Aloes, well, you know, even today we talk about aloe vera cream for healing. Aloes represents the healing that will come from Jesus' suffering and his sacrifice. So those are very appropriate. And since that's the last thing that was put upon him, how interesting to see that in Psalm 45, those are the two things that you smell as a fragrance to our glorified Lord, the remembrance of his sacrificial death and of the healing and value that that is going to bring to the human race as a consequence. But cassia, where does that come in? Well, this takes us to Exodus, the 30th chapter. And in Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24, we have a list of ingredients that they were to make, to mix together for the holy anointing oil. And now verse 25 says, Exodus 30, 25, thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointment. Now that holy anointment was going to anoint kings and priests. And of course, Jesus would fit into both categories. And here are the ingredients, verse 23 and 24. And I have them listed right here on the board. First, you take 500 shekels of myrrh, 250 of sweet cinnamon, 250 of calamus, and 500 of cassia. Now, I've got these two circled because those are the two that are the most prominent. 2-1 for the other ingredients. Now, it turns out that when you go to Song of Solomon 4, verse 14, you will find cinnamon and calamus among the ingredients that are identified with the bride class. So this pertains to us. But you know, even though we do suffer, that's true, primarily that myrrh refers to the suffering and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, who died as our ransom.
we really don't have a part in that sacrifice of the ransom. We, of course, want to be just in our character, and we want to enter into the sufferings of Christ. That is all true, but that's specially pertinent to our Lord Jesus, and that's why that is specially attributed to him at his death and here also in Psalm 45. But Cassia, if this is suffering for the satisfaction of justice, then I think if these represent the four qualities or attributes of God, that here we have justice. By sweet cinnamon, we have that fragrant gift of love that we should exhibit. Calamus, I think we have wisdom. And cassia, again identified with Jesus beyond the veil, that's the power and the glory and the office that he has inherited and come into. So I think what we are to be identified with primarily in this life are these two, love and wisdom. Now, I don't think any of us want to think in terms of our daily Christian walk of trying to aggregate power. Now, we know we're going to have power. Revelation 2:27, you have power over the nations to dash them. And we know that we'll be priests of God and we'll reign with Jesus 1,000 years. That's power. But you know, that's not on our daily agenda of seeking, well, now how today can I develop more power? We want to have the power of a disciplined mind, but we don't. That's we're not thinking about how can we engender power to ourselves. That's not something we deal with today. As far as the sacrifice, well, we do suffer, but we don't give ourselves in sacrifice to redeem the world like Jesus did. These are the two things that we primarily want to develop. We want to develop love, and we want to develop wisdom. And if we develop love and wisdom, then, of course, we will be joined with Jesus
beyond the veil to apply the blood of him for the world of mankind. And we will additionally be enthroned with power. Now, it's interesting to me, and time is slipping, so we'll just mention this, that if you go to Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 19, just put that down in your notes if you wish to follow up. Ezekiel 27, verse 19. You have a list of the things that Christendom aspires to. Now that's old tire, Christendom. They have bright iron, that's listed among their items of value. Well, bright iron. Iron is like Rome. That's a symbol of Rome. And so the nominal Christian church, papal Rome, well, that would fit. And they trade in calamus and cassia. Well, Christendom, of course, wants power. They've been trading in power all along. And also, they have been wise, according to the wisdom of this world, in seeking out hidden things of darkness. And you will find Daniel 7:8 and Daniel 8:23 both express the kind of dark wisdom that great papacy has specialized in. Well, back to Psalms 45. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon the right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. That queen, I think, literally would have been Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba did outlive David, and Bathsheba was there when her son Solomon was married. We know that because the Song of Solomon talks about his mother in the days of his espousals. So probably, literally, this is Bathsheba. Verse 10, the admonition to us. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear, and forget thine own people and thy father's house. Well, that's what the one to be married here had to do. If you're going to leave your native country and go to be joined, just like Rebekah had to leave and travel a long distance, so this daughter of the Pharaoh had to leave the old circumstances, and that's what we have to do. We have to leave the attraction and the influences of the old world and of our father's house of Adam behind if we really wish to pursue our spiritual inheritance. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And of course, that beauty is an inward beauty. If you go down to verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, shall follow her. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And that's the kind of beauty that the Lord is looking for in us. It's the inward glory
the beauteous character within. Now, this was typified, of course, by an outward adornment in beauty in the Old Testament. And you find that nowhere more pointed than in the book of Esther, where throughout the entire kingdom of Ahasuerus, I think a picture of Christ, they went to look out for the fairest young virgins of all that could possibly qualify. And they found a lot of them, they brought them in, and for 6 months they trained them with an application of oil, just as we have to be applied with the Holy Spirit to be made meet for our King beyond the veil. And then for 6 months with fragrances and perfumes like cinnamon and calamus that we have to develop if we're going to be received by our King. And then it says Esther surpassed all of the others. There was no match for her. Just like the Song of Solomon says, "My love, my undefiled, she is but one." It says there are 60 queens, there are 80 concubines, virgins without numbers, but the church, only one. And in that little expression in Song of Solomon, I think we have reference to the fact that out there in Christendom, there are many people, many congregations, many institutions, denominations that would claim to be the consort of Christ, but they're not. That 60, like the 666, ties them in with the systems of Christendom. There's the faithful ones before the Lord came, and that's the 80 concubines, 8 always tied in with the earthly after the 7 stages of the church, 8 princes of men. Those concubines are wonderful people, but not like the beloved. And then there's virgins without number. Well, there's the unnumbered class in Revelation, the 7th chapter. There's the great multitude. But of all of those he's looking for that one, that bride class, constituted, of course, of many members. And what he's looking for is that inward beauty that would induce him to appreciate her above all others. Now it says in verse 14, "The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee." And I think most of us would apply that to the great company class. I think that's right. That's the point. And in verse 15, "With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace." Well, that's what Revelation, the 7th chapter, says. They will serve him day and night, the great company, in his spiritual temple. "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Well, there's the ancient worthies that are going to be made princes in all the earth. Now, our time is short, and so we'll just give you a few scriptures if you care to look at them. But for the great company, in Ezekiel 44, verse 10 and verse 11, and for the ancient worthies, the prince class, Ezekiel 46, 9 and 10 says, "When the people of the land come up to worship the Lord, the prince shall go with them, go in with them and go out with them, and instruct them how to approach the Heavenly Father." So we have here the entire retinue of the kingdom, the bride class, the great company, and then the ancient worthies that will serve on this side the veil. Verse 17, "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." And indeed, that is the lot of Christ. But it will also be the lot of his bride class. If we are faithful, if we put on the graces of the Spirit, if we develop love and wisdom appropriately, and then receive the right hand of our Master in marriage.
Thank you very much, Brother David. We can't help but think also in the details that are in the 45th Psalm there, how it does apply as well to our Lord in Haggai 2:7, not being unmindful of the desire of the nations, will conquer in his own peaceful way, in a wonderful way, and that the house of the Heavenly Father will be filled eventually. Thank you, Brother David, for those wonderful remarks. We will repeat that there are some comfort and consolation papers in the foyer. Please sign them. A brother or sister is going to receive a blessing from getting those greetings. And to end our service, Brother David has chosen hymn number 188, and I think we'll do 1, 3, and 5, please. 1, 3, and 5. Thank you. eyes, brother.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the great opportunity that we have to be called as part of the Bride of Christ. We thank Thee that our Savior, our Master, has gone before, has proved faithful unto death, and secured the privilege of being the King, whose majesty will excel forever. We thank Thee that we have been condescendingly agreed to be called to this, to sit with Him and share His honors and glory. Although, of course, very unworthy of it. We do pray forgiveness for our many short mistakes and shortcomings. We ask Thy grace to help us overcome and develop. We thank Thee for the fellowship of saints and ask Thy blessing now upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brethren, we'll be favored with a sound and sight show with the next discourse, so be here in about 25 minutes.